Okay, good evening. Thank you for coming back. We are in Jeremiah chapter 11 tonight. I was very happy with the people that showed up last night. I thought that was quite a crowd. Had several new people there. And kind of shocked me a little bit. It's like, wow, I was expecting a little group about six or seven, and we ended up almost had 50 people there last night, so that was kind of nice. So thanks to Jim for the lights we got up here. That's very nice.
Thank the doctor. He's the one that paid for
them. Okay, all right. Yeah, we're all coming together doing our part, so this is pretty nice. You like the place? Also, I like the table arrangements better. I mean, this is so much better than the way Tony and I set them up the other day. We didn't use the best floor space. We had had an aisle for the best seating places right down the middle. Had you all over in the wings.
In the middle had a tendency to suck the tables in if you wanted to see.
Yeah, yeah. And this is good. Everybody's happy. I mean, everybody's comfortable and stuff. So.
Happy in the dark.
Oh, thank you so much. Yes. And sometimes you might be. Here we go.
Yeah.
So, okay. Well, we're in chapter 11 of Jeremiah. And we're going to try and do 11 and 12 tonight because they kind of go together. We're beginning a series. Actually, we're in like the year 622 is where it's a good place to date this. But it's interesting how it's arranged because chapter 11 through chapter 20, although they are not in chronological order, they do contain Jeremiah's, what is the commentators call his confessions, of where he'll say, you know, God, why is this happening? Or he'll complain, and God will sometimes answer him. Sometimes not, but Jeremiah is definitely, in these chapters, this is where he's talking, or you know, you can call it praying if you'd like to, or lamenting, or complaining. Basically, it looks like complaining to me, and you can decide for yourself. But it's Jeremiah's personal feelings about his life, his ministry, the situation, the country, and they're all kind of collected right here. Now, that's not chronological order, but it is one way of thinking that's how they are grouped together. Some people say they were at one time one set of writings. Others say that they've been kind of grouped together because of that reason. But nonetheless, that's kind of where we're at. We're going to hit chapter 11 and 12 tonight, and then we're going to go back to chapter 7 because I think that's chronological order. So we'll pick this up here in chapter 11. Let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight again in the name of Jesus. We thank you for who you are and what you've done for us and for our nation and for the church. We ask that you may continue to lead and guide each one of us. We do ask that our hearts may be open to hear your word, that it may change our lives, and we may become the people you've called us to be at this time in history. Again, I thank you for this place to meet, and I thank you for the people that are here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. First of all, 622. This is right. We don't know the dates, but when you kind of put it together and you see how old Ezekiel is when he begins his ministry, when God calls him at the age of 30, you trace this all back. This is about the time Ezekiel is born, and we're very close, especially if Daniel's taken captive as a teenager, you know, 18 years old or so in 605. We're right around the time Daniel is going to be born. So, I mean, again, we're not saying in 622, we're talking 623, 620, 621. This is about the time Ezekiel and Daniel are being born in Jerusalem. Again, that's interesting because they're being born into a culture that has already been condemned by God, but are still in the midst of Josiah's reformation. And remember, Josiah is forcing reformation on the people. And we cannot think, I don't think we should consider this, that all the people of their society are finally saying, it's about time we had a king that got us straightened out and got us back on track. I don't think that's the way they're looking at Josiah. Josiah may not have been considered a good king, a popular king in his day, because he's completely coming against the culture, completely coming against the system. And you can imagine our reaction if all of a sudden we voted for somebody who says, okay, we're going to get things straightened out. And he started making laws that affected our morality, you know, affected. And you say, well, that's what we want, more morality. Right, we... You decide what you want, but I don't want someone policing my morality. About the time that happens, I don't even like the fact they make you, you know, wear a seatbelt and do all these other things. But it's kind of like in the big picture, and they're going to start watching what you eat at McDonald's, and it's like, okay, all of that is good, but don't tell me what to do. You understand? That's the American way. Well, just imagine Josiah coming to a culture who's been steeped in the Assyrian form of worship and pagan worship, and they're used to it. They grew up in it, and all of a sudden he's saying, we're done with that. Stop it. And so I think Josiah's reformation may be fairly negative. Ah, sure, he's got some supporters and he's got Jeremiah, but that's going to be one of the reasons Jeremiah's got some complaints, is because he's sided with Josiah, and it may not be a public or a popular thing to deal with. Also, Anathoth, the city where he's from, is going to come up tonight. This is a priestly city. They've been a priestly city for a while, but you got to understand that during the reign of Manasseh and some of the wicked kings, the high places developed. And so Anathoth would have had their own, high place, or some kind of sanctuary. When Josiah comes, this sanctuary in Anathoth would have been shut down. And the priests that lived here and were active in it, they would have been either out of a job or they would have been out of a location to worship. They would have lost something that of their culture, of their society that maybe has been there for 15, 20, maybe 50 or 60 years. Josiah shuts that down. So the people of Anathoth would not necessarily, especially the priests, may not be happy with Josiah. Also, if you consider that the priests have conspired, possibly along with Manasseh, to help bring in the Assyrian worship and the altars of the Assyrians into Jerusalem and into the temple. And that may explain, like we said before, why the book of the law had disappeared. I mean, how can you lose the entire culture, lose the scrolls? How can an entire culture lose their Bibles? It may have been something Manasseh enforced and the people supported, and they would have had to have help with the priest. And now when they start, because Josiah said so, go in there and clean the temple up, they start discovering stuff, and someone brings one to Josiah and says, I think this is what you're looking for. We found one remaining copy. And that's kind of where the year that we're at right here. This is the year that covenant has been found, most likely. And the priests of Anathoth, if they've been siding with Manasseh's reform, or, you know, his decline, if they've lost their high place, the priests and the people of Anathoth may not like their famous son of the city, Jeremiah, who's now getting some major spotlight. He is going to fall out of favor with the people of Anathoth. And we're going to see that right here in when we begin later on tonight. He's going to come, the people of Anathoth are coming against Jeremiah. Okay. With that being said, here we go. The chapter 11, verses 1 through 17. 11, 1 through 17. This is our first portion of the section. It kind of comes in one section. And this is about God talking about his covenant. The covenant he's got. Now, you can think about this in a variety of ways of what you think it means, but I think it's basically the Mosaic covenant that the people signed or agreed with God back on Mount Sinai. And he's saying, listen, we've lost this. We've broken this. And they're going to call it a conspiracy. A conspiracy in the sense that there's such a united rebellion against the covenant that it would seem like a conspiracy. Maybe it's not a specific conspiracy. It could be. Maybe the priests have conspired to side with Manasseh. Maybe there is some kind of a conspiracy going on. But God, I think, is referring to this. It's like a conspiracy against me. And again, this is going to come up. The land of Israel, that land space between the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River or Dead Sea, that whole land right in here, that is God's land. And he, in a sense, has leased it to the people of Israel. And the covenant says, if you obey me, you can live in my land. But if you disobey me, I'm going to protect my land and I'm going to destroy you. So this is kind of, in a sense, again, that covenant is about the land. So here we go. Chapter 11, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Listen. And again, that's the word here. And in verse 3, he's going to say, tell them. So we got two words here. We've got the word hear or listen. I mean, it's translated listen here, but it means hear. And that, I think, God is talking to Jeremiah, and then he is told while he's hearing to tell them. So again, that's again a basic prophetic message. Listen to the terms of this covenant and tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Again, talking about two groups or two territories, the land of Judah and particularly the city of Jerusalem. And again, it's interesting that the word covenant is brought up here because, again, it refers, I think, to the Mosaic covenant, but it also may have been brought to life and has surfaced because they've just found, apparently, the book of Deuteronomy. The terms of the covenant have been found in a scroll in the temple. So, in other words, they're kind of kicking this around, passing around, talking. Huldah's looked at it. Josiah's looked at it. There's probably, you know, in the headlines of the papers, people are discussing, what is this covenant? And so that may be why this has been brought up. tell them, verse 3, tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The God who formed this covenant with you, this is what he says. Cursed is the man who does not obey the terms of this covenant. In other words, let me sum this up for you. There's the covenant. Well, what does it mean? What do we do? Well, bottom line, cursed is the man who does not obey this covenant. That's it. That sums the whole thing up. You're going to be blessed in the land if you'll obey me. If you don't obey it, you are cursed. Are there any questions? It's like, that's, in a sense, that's the end right there. Verse 4, the terms commanded to your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt. Okay, so I think that's why we talk about the Mosaic covenant. Out of the iron smelting furnace. Again, here's an iron smelting furnace referred to. And again, what this would do, their temperatures that they could get in those days would take iron or iron ore, and it would heat it to the place that it was pliable. It was, you know, I'll use the word rubbery, but I mean it was pliable. It could be forged. It could be formed into things. It wasn't the type that today that we could have reach higher temperatures and actually melt it, but they could take and forge it. Now, the idea here, this iron smelting furnace, I think is a good thing. Of course, it's oppressive. It's hot. It's uncomfortable. But it's going, in the end, it's going to result in Israel being a very strong people, a people that are strong enough to endure the wilderness, strong enough to invade the promised land, strong enough to hold their ground, strong enough to allow situations around them to help form their character and become even a greater people. And I think, so again, when you look at that, the iron smelting furnace, none of us want to jump in the iron smelting furnace. But I think all of us would like to have been the one who's gone through that and has emerged as that person. So again, the iron smelting furnace, I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. He formed a people in Egypt for himself. I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. In other words, if you'll obey me, we'll have this relationship. I'm going to mention that so I don't forget. One of the things about God, and the other gods, the pagan gods are going to be referred to here later, is the relationship. You do not hear this in the other writings of the other religions or the other gods, the pagan gods. They're looking more for servants. They're looking more for offerings. They're looking for, you know, ways that they can receive favors from the people. That's the pagan gods. And their response is questionable. It's like it's random. There's no guarantee. The people in the ancient world lived in fear of these gods because they weren't really sure what was going to come down. It was like, you know, imagine following the stars. It's like, you know, a little bit of luck, a little bit of hope, a little bit of hocus pocus. Maybe something will work out. What do the gods want today? And there's always this kind of this air of fear and confusion of we're trying to find out what the gods want today. But the God of Israel wrote it down. I mean, I understand. This is a huge difference. A lot of times people say, well, they're all the same. The God of Israel is completely different. He gave them a law. He gave them a book. He says, this is what I will do. This is my character. This is how I will respond to you. Now, this is what I don't want you doing, and this is what I want you doing. Now, what's going to come up here this time and other places is the people are going to say, well, God's not responding. In fact, Jeremiah is going to say that tonight. He's going to say, God's not responding like I want him to. And God says, oh, no, I respond just like my word says. Peter explains it in his writings. He says, God is not slow in keeping his promise, but he is patient, wanting to bring people back. So instead of just flying off the handle and smoking people, he's going to work with them, send them prophets like Jeremiah. Or individually, he'll work with you in your life trying to lead you away. He's not just going to take you out, you know, right away your first time you make him mad. He's slow and patient, but he's always moving in your lives. Anyway, the thing that we see here is these gods were not interested in the people knowing them or having a relationship. God is about relationship. He wanted a people that he could interact with. We even have it in Christianity, you know, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Sometimes that gets watered down, becomes all, you know, pop culture, and what does it really mean? But ultimately, the Bible talks about a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's a real thing. You don't have that with other religions. It's not available. So here we go. Keep that in mind as we talk about this in verse, we're in the middle of verse 4. God says, I said, Obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. We'll have that relationship. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your forefathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today. In other words, again, that land, Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, all this right here, and Jerusalem. He says, this land, you obey me, I'm going to give it to you. And he says, you're there today. He says, in other words, why does he point that out? I says, I will give them a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he says, the land you possess today. In other words, I kept my part of the deal. I kept my covenant. You came in, you took the land, it's been yours all these years, I have given you. Now why aren't you obeying me? Do you understand what's going to take place if you don't obey me? You're going to lose the land. And here Jeremiah speaks at the end of verse 5, I answered, Amen, Lord. Amen meaning I agree, or so be it. Okay, I can preach that. Jeremiah says, yes, that's exactly what I'm saying, Lord. So him and the Lord are on the same page right now. He says, Amen, I will preach it, so be it. The Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. So now this is going to come up to why. We're eventually going to see that Jeremiah is not very popular. And we've already mentioned a couple things. Anathoth, the people of Anathoth are going to be against him because he's supporting Josiah. Again, I'll just write Josiah here. They've lost their place, possibly, as far as a high place. The people probably don't like Josiah's reform, and Jeremiah is pushing for that. And now we're going to find out here as we read this one. The Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. So now he, in a sense, is a preacher who is identifying their sin as individuals and their failures as a nation. And, of course, this is obviously not going to be a popular message. He's telling them their personal, their attitudes, their sins he's identifying, and also their worship and the different things they've done as a nation he's identifying. So as a preacher, he's not going to be popular. And that's what he says. So he's now just upping his unpopularity by going off and proclaiming. Proclaim all these words in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. And there it is quoted now. It says, listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. That's what he's supposed to say. Listen to the terms of this covenant. Now you've got to keep in mind, he's probably referring, you don't have to accept this, he may just be referring in general to the covenant of Moses. You know, follow these things. But remember, these people probably have lost that. You know, they don't have scripture. They just found it. And they're surprised. The king, Josiah, who has started the reform, is surprised when he reads the book, when it's brought to him, and the priests, they read it to him, and he tears his clothes. He says, I didn't know it was this bad. I did not know that's what it says. Now, is that not amazing? I'll just say it this way. That sounds like a lot of churches today. A lot of churches are proclaiming Jesus. They're talking about God. They're running little video clips, and they're making people feel good. They're praising God. They're worshiping God. But if you really got a Bible out and read it to them, they go, I had no idea. We love God. We follow Jesus. But we have no idea what the covenant says. I mean, we're really in a lot of times the same position in that way. And they are all, in a sense, believers, and Josiah is trying to bring reform, but he has never, in a sense, apparently read the book of Deuteronomy. So he's starting a reform in his nation without having a Bible. Is that not amazing? And so now, when he goes through, the people are hearing this covenant for the first time. Jeremiah says, listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. He may be specifically referring to that law, that Deuteronomy book that they've just drug out. It says, you need to listen to this. They say, well, we've always followed God, but we didn't know this was what we were supposed to be doing. It's brand new information for them. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow them. From the time I brought your forefathers up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me. In other words, how can you obey me if you don't know what I've said? But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their own evil hearts. In other words, what their desires were, what they wanted God to be like. This is what we're going to do. So I brought on them all the curses of the covenant I had commanded to them to follow, but they did not. Okay. I brought on them all the curses of the covenant I had commanded them to follow, but they did not keep. So in other words, God gives them a covenant. It says, if you'll obey me, I'll bring you into the promised land. That he says, I did that. But now they haven't kept the covenant, and so I've brought on them all the curses of the covenant. In other words, he says, I'm keeping my end of the deal. I'm blessing you, and I'm cursing you in agreement with the document. In other words, he's not a pagan God. He's not just frivolous. It's like we don't understand what he's doing. The reason people don't understand what God's doing is they don't know the covenant. And surely these people of Jerusalem and Judah are going, we just don't understand God. Well, of course you don't understand God. You don't know what his covenant. He's doing it line by line, exactly what he says. Okay, verse 9. Then the Lord said to me, there is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. Now, this conspiracy, as we read this, like I said before, it could be a specific conspiracy where they've gotten together and they says, we are going to rebel against Josiah. We're going to rebel against this covenant they've just found. We're going to rebel against what Jeremiah is saying. It may be a specific rebellion or a conspiracy. Or it could just be, he may be alluding to just the concept that it looks like a conspiracy. It's like, universally, as a nation, you've all rebelled against me and formed a conspiracy. In other words, did you plan this? This looks like a planned attack on me, God is saying. Okay. Then the Lord said to me, there is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned to the sins of their forefathers who refused to listen to my words. They have followed other gods to serve them. Both the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken the covenant. Now again, that should be scary words right there. Both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We're in the year 622, and in the year 721, Israel was destroyed and dispersed among the Assyrians. It's been 100 years, it's been a century, and Israel has not been a player on the map or in world history. They've been dispersed. In fact, many of those people fled down to Judah. Their families did 100 years ago. And so there are people living in Jerusalem that are the descendants of people that fled the Assyrian invasion because the prophets told Israel, God's going to destroy you. And now, 622, they're in the same position, and that's why it should be scary. Both the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken the covenant. In other words, what happened to them, I'm going to do it to you. I broke the covenant I made with their forefathers. Verse 11, therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Again, this is Jeremiah telling him because this is the results. And again, as you know, he's already said this, something like this several times leading up to this point. But he's telling him again. I'll bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Again, that sounds like what we read last week out of Proverbs. It's like, you know, I'll laugh on your calamity. I reach for you, I try to help you, and you wouldn't have it. So fine. I'll mock you on the day of your calamity. And here it says right here, although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. The towns of Judah and the people of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they will not help them at all when disaster strikes. So you kind of get an idea why he's not listening to their cries. He's like, well, that's awful. I mean, God, I thought he was a God of love and compassion and his mercies renew every day. And here these people are crying out to him. Okay, not really. I mean, they're crying out to him like, oh, God, help us. But when he doesn't respond, what's the first thing they do? They turn to Molech or Baal or some other god and start crying out to him. It's like they're just grabbing somebody to help them. And just because they said God's name, help us, God, it's like, no, I know. You would have changed a long time ago. You're not sincere. I mean, you got to believe that God is sincere or going to respond to a sincere cry for help. You know, even in the day of the Lord, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, it says. But these people right here, I will not listen to them. Why? They're just grabbing at straws. Somebody help me. And God says, I've already told you how I can help you, and you're not following me. Then after he doesn't respond, they cry out to their foreign gods. You have, in verse 13, you have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah, and the altars you have set up to burn incense to that shameful god Baal are as many as the streets of Jerusalem. Now, understand that. He's saying that every town, every city scattered across Judah has got their own god. And in the streets of Jerusalem, every street corner has got a different altar to some other god. Now, how does that happen? Well, if there is no knowledge of the Word of God, and you get yourself a group, and you start talking and you start thinking, you're going to create a god that makes sense to this group. And people join that group that, yes, that's what we think God is. And these people over here, they'll create their own god and their own god. If you do not have a document, if you do not have the Word of God, if you do not have the truth, and you just go off and try and imagine God, you're going to come up with all kinds of different gods. I would suggest many times many churches today that aren't in the Word of God. Oh, they've got worship services going on, but each church, you just kind of go from church to church. It's like, I don't like the way they present God. I like this church's God, or I'm going to go to this God. And it's like different churches have different styles of gods. Because why? Many times they don't have the Bible. And so it's how the pastor presents it, how the people interpret it. It's like without the covenant, without the Word of God, without the Bible, you got every one of you got, there's a Jesus over here, and here's this Jesus over here. They all call him Jesus, but they're all different Jesus. They're the imaginations of people's, you know, desires. The Word of God comes in there, it doesn't fit. All of a sudden it's like, well, that's not what we think. Right, I know that's not what you think. And that's exactly what God is saying to these people. You've got gods. You've got, every town's got its own god. Every street corner's got a little altar, and that's what they would have had on all these street corners. And again, does it mean that literally every street corner had an altar? I don't know, but he says as many street corners, they would have altars located there. And that's where you'd burn incense or pour out some kind of an oil offering or something to this god. And you'd go across town, there'd be another altar. Many of these were the Assyrian gods that Manasseh had brought in from Assyria. And they'd burn a little incense there, pour out a little oil there, and they'd worship this god. And again, they're doing it randomly, in many cases, hoping to try to appease the gods that are controlling their futures and their fortunes, just like the Greeks or the Romans. It's like they're just randomly picking gods. Okay. You can see how upsetting this is to God and how confusing it is. He made it so simple. Here is the covenant. You follow this, I'll follow this, and we'll take over the world. But they kept going back to these foreign gods, and now they're in confusion. Okay, one of the toughest verses right here comes up in verse 14. He says, they have as many gods as they have towns, as many gods as they have streets. He says, verse 14, to Jeremiah, do not pray for this people or offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their distress. He says, it's done. We're done praying for these people. He says, we're going to bring judgment. So Jeremiah, your job is to tell them to repent, but I don't want you praying. Very interesting line in the Old Testament. And it's like, I don't think that has to be an Old Testament verse. I think that is God's nature. Just read Revelation. Read different things that Jesus, he talked to the priests and the leaders of his day on the Temple Mount during his final week, telling them judgment is coming. 70 AD is coming, and there's not a thing you can do. He says, it's done. He says, your kingdom, your power is going to be taken from you and given to another that will bear its fruit. He says, Israel's done. Jesus brought judgment on Israel in his ministry, and it was shut off for him. Now, we'll talk about that again later here. We talk about Stephen's ministry. Verse 15, God is continuing to talk about Israel. What is my beloved doing in my temple? Again, his beloved would be Israel, his people that he's called, chosen, he's got a relationship. What are you doing in my temple? The temple is where he met with his people. But he says, what are you doing in my temple? What are you doing here? What is my beloved doing in my temple? As she works out her evil schemes with many. It's like, this is not even close to what I had in mind. Can consecrated meat avert your punishment? Just because you go through some kind of ritual, like Josiah says, you've got to offer the daily sacrifices. And they come in, they go through the rituals like Josiah wants, but their hearts aren't in it. They're conspiring with this, or they got some other evil plans, but they're offering the meat sacrifice like the law says. But they're doing it by force. He says, is that gonna avert your punishment? Will you engage in your wickedness and then you rejoice? In other words, here, this is a tough verse to translate. And again, this is what the NIV has come up with. You may have some other ones down there right here. If you look at your footnotes in the NIV, it says, could consecrated meat avert your punishment? Then you would rejoice. I mean, would you rejoice if that all it was just dead ritual? Or is he saying, you do this little ritual, okay, that's fine. Then you go off and conduct your evil schemes, and you rejoice that you've got both worlds. You're doing a little religious thing here, living the way you want to. But nonetheless, God's calling them out, saying, basically, your religion is not working. Your heart's not in it. Verse 16, the Lord called you a thriving olive tree with fruit beautiful in form. That's what he called them. That's how he created them. That's what he brought them to be. Was a tree that was productive. It was beautiful in form. It was trees oftentimes are nations in Scripture. They're to be a beautiful, powerful, wealthy, prosperous nation. He says, is this what I called you to do? But with the roar of a mighty storm, he will set it on fire and its branches will be broken off. The same one who planted this tree and helped this tree grow and become beautiful, he says, now it's time. He says, you're not responding. I'm going to come in and burn it down. Now you've got to know what that sounds like. Verse 16 sounds just like what? Does anybody, think about Jesus on the Mount of Olives cursing the fig tree. The fig tree, once again, a beautiful fig tree, walks up, looks for it, and curses it. And Peter says, how'd that happen? What did you just, it just turned, it just withered. Well, that fig tree, in many cases, I think most people would agree, represents Jesus heading into the Temple Mount, and he knows there's going to be no fruit there. He's illustrating with that fig tree what's about to take place with Israel. And it's exactly this right here. It's supposed to be a beautiful tree that God had planted and was taking care of, and now that they've rebelled, I'm going to just burn it. It's a dead tree, and just, in a sense, burns it down. So Jesus was just acting out on the Mount of Olives a very similar thing as this. Verse 17. This is the last verse before we switch subjects here. The Lord Almighty, who planted you, has decreed disaster for you, because the house of Israel and the house of Judah, again putting them together, have done evil and provoked me to anger by burning incense to Baal. And that sums it up. Very interesting, very similar to what Jeremiah's ministry, and again, I don't want to get off subject here, but Jesus, in his last week, was very similar to Jeremiah. In fact, there's a couple times on the Temple Mount, he quotes from Jeremiah, and everything that took place in Jeremiah's ministry leading up to the 586 destruction of the temple, Jesus, in a sense, was just reliving it, getting ready for the 70 AD destruction by the Romans. And again, they paralleled each other's ministries in that sense. And Jesus drew from Jeremiah. Verse 18. Now, this switches subjects now. This is now a personal attack on Jeremiah, that he's going to bring it up to the Lord. Because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it. For at that time, he showed me what they were doing. In other words, he says, I had no idea. He was going off, and he did feel like he had some kind of public support, especially from the people of Anathoth, his own family. He says, but the Lord revealed, just like Lord's revealing different things of national security and national judgment that's coming, he now says, Jeremiah, I got to tell you this, these people, you don't want to trust them. They're really coming against you. It's like, what? No, I don't think that's true. God says, yeah. So he says, because the Lord revealed their plot to kill him, or to revolt against him and Josiah's reform, I knew it. For at that time, he showed me what they were doing. He said he saw very clearly what's taking place. I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. In other words, Jeremiah up to this point apparently thought people were following him. They were agreeing with him. They're making some changes. Because you've got the king, Josiah, he does have power. He's not like a president or a senator who we can speak against and vote him out of office. Josiah holds all the power. And if you revolt, you say something bad, he can just kill you. I mean, that would just be considered, treason or a conspiracy, and you'd be executed. So there is this surface, everybody's kind of going along with Josiah because he's got the military on his side. And Jeremiah's probably in that same wave of, everybody nodding their heads, the party line, everybody got to go along with this. And God says, no, understand. They're talking against Josiah. They're talking against you. They do not think that what you see is genuine reform. And Jeremiah realized, I was like a gentle lamb. I was just following, going along, and walking right to my slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me, saying. Now we find out what was coming against them. Their plot that God revealed to him was this. Let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. Basically what that says right there, so that's God's way of saying they want to kill you. Their plot is to kill you. That's what they're going to do. They're going to destroy the tree and its fruit. Now, again, Jeremiah would be the tree they're going to kill. And what would the fruit be? Now, it could be his children for the next generation. That could be. But probably in Jeremiah's case, since he doesn't have a wife, his fruit would probably be his words. If we kill the prophet, his words will not come true because he will have died before his words were transpired. Again, the ideal of words in the Hebrew, even the use of the word and the meaning of the word, today in our culture, there's words and then there's actions. And sometimes words don't come to pass. Sometimes words don't match up. People can say things, but they don't necessarily match reality. The Hebrew understanding of the word, not that it was a different world back then by any means, but when someone said something, Words were very much connected in their understanding of language, connected with action. To say a word was like to do a word. Like he is as good as his word. I mean, that's what, if they said it, it's going to take place. That's why the prophets of Israel, their words were frightening, because their whole culture revolved around words. And when a prophet says, the Lord says this is what he's going to do, that was a scary thing, because it was even considered in their use of language as an event already done. Other cultures, the prophets, sometimes their words could be, well, you know, it's kind of like politicians today. You hear words, and it's kind of like, okay, we'll wait and see. We'll wait for 2 years or 4 years and see really what you're going to do, because your words mean nothing. In other cultures, sometimes prophets were more like that. They have different things that they would say. But the prophets of Israel, even the meaning of the word was very, very binding. So nonetheless, let us destroy the tree and its fruits, his prophecy of our judgment. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. He'll be forgotten just like his prophecies. Verse 20, now Jeremiah says, that was the plot. So now Jeremiah prays to God. But, O Lord Almighty, you who judge righteously and test the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Now that's interesting, is it not? He doesn't pray like Jesus did on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Or Stephen, when he was stoned, you know, do not hold this against them. Jeremiah prays, again, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my case. Jesus committed his spirit to the Lord. Jeremiah commits his case, his prophecy, his ministry to the Lord, and says, I want vengeance on these people. Now, some commentators, and most commentators, they have to try and, you know, back away from this. They say, well, this is Jeremiah being human. We all make mistakes. He should have been more forgiving. God is forgiving. But I really don't think, I mean, you do what you want to with it. You've got to explain that verse. I don't think you need to explain that verse. I think God, he has just got done saying, do not pray for this people. And Jeremiah is there saying, we're going to kill you. Jeremiah says, God, I want vengeance for this. Now notice, Jeremiah doesn't take it in his own hands, but he does pray for vengeance on his enemies. David prayed this prayer. You can see it in Psalms. I think right here, this is a legitimate prayer for Jeremiah at this time. I do not think, you got to decide. Maybe if he was a born-again believer, he maybe wouldn't pray that prayer. That would mean you wouldn't be able to find anything like this in Paul's writings. And I think you can find some place where Paul says that it would be held against them, these different events, and they'd be judged for it. But I do want to talk about Stephen very quickly. Because when Stephen was stoned, the apostles in Acts chapter 7, right there, you know, going back to chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, up into 8, right there, the apostles are really continuing Jesus' ministry of crying out and trying to reach the nation. And they've seen some progress. Remember, there's only 120 in the upper room. Jesus had been killed. The Sanhedrin turned against him. The priesthood had turned against him. The culture, the city had, you know, his blood be upon us and our children. They turned away from him. There's only 120 of them. Then the day of Pentecost came, and the disciples got that shot in the arm, and they began to preach on the temple mounds, and they had 2,000, 3,000 born again, 5,000, all getting baptized. They've got momentum. They're meeting on the temple courts. It says everybody that was around had great respect for them. Peter's shadow was healing people in the streets. People were coming in from the city of the land of Judea, the countryside, to bring people in so they might pass by, or Peter might pass by them. People thought highly of them. It even says that many of the priests believed and joined them. So they're now tapping into the ruling class, and then they stand in front of the Sanhedrin that very first time. And Gamaliel, that's how you say his name, Gamaliel, he says, let's just wait and see what happens to these people. He says, if they burn out, it won't be from God. If they continue, we'll find ourselves fighting against God. So the Sanhedrin gave them a pass and said, just let them preach. Let's just see what takes place. That all continued, so there is revival and there's hope. And when they preached to the Sanhedrin, Peter and John, it was actually Peter, spoke to the Sanhedrin, he was talking about, you know, confess your sins. He wasn't talking to them individually. He was appealing to them as a nation. You know, this is Jesus. This is salvation. It wasn't just salvation like we think of it in an evangelical church. He was talking salvation for the nation. If you guys will understand this, there's salvation available. There's salvation in no other name except Jesus. True for individuals, but true for Israel. So I think Stephen and these people were thinking they were in the midst, and they were in the midst of a revival in Jerusalem. So when Stephen gets stoned, he says, do not hold this against them. In other words, don't let this stop. And again, that's a courageous prayer. He wasn't calling out for vengeance. He was saying, don't let this stop the momentum. Let this continue. Don't hold this sin against them. Let this be like Tertullian says in church history, the seed of the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Let this continue to national revival. Well, as we do know from Stephen's death, it appears that's where Paul was standing there giving permission for the death and helping organize it. And he ends up getting saved and reaching the Gentile nations and all. So, I mean, that prayer of Stephen is a little different, because I think he sees his nation in a sense of having a chance of coming around. Jeremiah, it's a closed book. God has already closed the door on it. So anyway, just keep that in mind, however you want to interpret that. He's crying out for vengeance. Okay, verse 21. After he says, I've committed my cause to you, I want you to bring vengeance on him. He says, therefore, this is what the Lord says about the men of Anathoth. Now God speaks, because Jeremiah says, I want vengeance from you, God says, here it is. This is something about the men of Anathoth. Anathoth. Who are seeking your life and saying this, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hands. So now it's progressed. They're saying, stop prophesying, otherwise we're going to kill you. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Since that's what they're saying, they want you to stop or they'll kill you. He says, now I'm going to fulfill your words and kill them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says, I will punish them. Their young men will die by the sword, their sons and daughters by famine. Not even a remnant will be left to them, because I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth in the year of their punishment. Notice again, the year of their punishment. Not bolts of lightning today, but when that punishment is time, when the time is ripe, boom, they will be punished. Notice he says, not even a remnant. Now that remnant, that does not refer to Israel. There's always throughout Jeremiah a promise that there will be a remnant of Israel return. And we could turn there and look at it. I'll just give you the reference. In Ezra chapter 2, verse 23, I believe it is. Is that right? Ezra chapter 2, verse 23. It records all the people who came back from Babylon. The different, you know, they were in Babylon. The families went to Babylon. They had children and grandchildren. Those grandchildren, they came back, and children came back. Some people actually may have been like, you know, 15 years old and taken captive, and they would have come back, and they could have been around for the rebuilding of Zerubbabel's temple. We can see that in Ezra and different references here. But right here, in Ezra chapter 2, verse 23, there is 128 men from Anathoth return from Babylon to resettle Anathoth. So you would assume that those 128 men were not of the conspirators coming against Jeremiah, that those families were wiped out, and these are residents of Anathoth, but not residents that had come against Jeremiah. So just kind of a little interesting information there. And realize, they're going to come back. This is 622. Now just get this perspective. This is 622. There's going to be 605, 597, and 586 captivities and destructions or deportations. Cyrus is going to become king in 538, and say the people can go back, and they are going to return in 537. It's going to take them about a year to get organized and make the trip. So understand, look, he's saying this in 627, and by 622, by 537, less than 100 years, they're back in Anathoth. So again, that captivity wasn't like, you know, thousands and thousands of years. It wasn't even 100 years from the time he said it until Anathoth is repopulated with 128 men that came back. And indeed, some of those men may have been children when they went off into captivity and came back as, you know, 70, 80-year-old men. Okay. But God says, I will bring judgment on them. Chapter 12, we're going to try to get through this because this just kind of continues. Yes, we're going to continue. Are you okay? Okay, here we go. Continuing. Jeremiah, it's in my NIV Bible, it's called Jeremiah's Complaint. And now we're getting into, we had one lament right there of Jeremiah. We just finished his first complaint. Again, all these chapters, 11 through 20, contain a lot of his complaining. Or, you know, it's nothing, I don't think, bad. It's just like your distresses and complaints about how life's going for you. So here comes Jeremiah. And he is going to complain, basically, he's going to complain about evil. Why is evil not judged? Why can people live evil and get rich and be happy? Now, again, it's a great salvation message. You'll never be happy if you don't accept Jesus Christ. You'll always have that empty hole in your life. But, you know, and there's a truth to that. But listen, there's a lot of people. You may have neighbors and people at work that are not, they have nothing to do with God. They're golfing on Sunday mornings and they're watching football on Sunday afternoons and they're making money on Monday and they're just living for the next weekend and they love their job, they love their families, and they live in a nice house, and it's like, but they have no regard for Jesus Christ. They mock the Bible, and it's kind of like, you know, they're the ones that, you know, they want to go to hell anyhow because that's where all their friends are going to be and they're going to have a party when they get there. It's like, And it's like, okay, how? When are they going to get judged? You see, I mean, right? You see, it's like, and it seems like as you live the Christian life and you know, you give to the church and you give your time and there's no money and you got to struggle and you do all these things. It's like, when does this come back? Jeremiah is in that position right now. Jeremiah is praying this prayer. What about this? He's complaining. He's complaining. Life's not fair. Chapter 12, verse 1. You are always righteous, O Lord. That's always a nice way to start. You are always righteous. You always do what's right, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. You always make the right decision. When I say, look at this, you always bring a right decision. Yet, I hate to bring it up, yet I would speak to you about your justice. You always know the right thing to do. When I need information or wisdom, or you want to tell me how to, you always have the right answer. You are righteous. Again, I'm reducing the word righteous to that. It's bigger than that. But he says this justice thing. This just isn't fair. You always have the right answer, but your justice, we could tweak that a little bit. I'll give you some advice. Here's the way it looks from our position. Yet I would speak to you about your justice. And here's the question everybody asks, from Job all the way to the end of time. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do the faithless live at ease? Why are they on the golf course having a great time on Sunday mornings when I'm trying to get 6 kids showered and dressed off to church so they get to Sunday school on time, and when I get there, I'm screaming at my wife. My wife is mad and ruined the whole day because we want to be a godly family. But the guy on the golf course, having a great day. Life is good. It's like, why has he got the life of ease? And I'm beating myself up trying to get to church. I'm going golfing. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Did that sound like maybe I'd lived through that Sunday morning before? Okay. Many years ago. You've been there too, I suppose. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do the faithless live at ease? You have planted them and they have taken a root. Now again, he says, you planted them. You let them live. You put them here and they've taken root and they're growing. They grow and they bear fruit. You were always on their lips, but far from their hearts. And this goes back to when he went through the streets, and looked to the poor, looked to the rich, and tried to find one righteous man. He found some that would say, you know, praise God, but it really wasn't in their life. They'd throw God's name around. They, well, we're just waiting on God. We're trusting God. But it's like, no, you're not. You're not even, you don't even understand what you're saying. You're just throwing around Christian cliches. He says, you're always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, O Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. You know me, and you know I'm into this. I'm committed to what I'm doing. Why do they get all the breaks? And I've got people trying to kill me. You know that I'm not just faking it. I'm committed to this. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Now here's Jeremiah. It's like, I want that guy on the golf course. I want him drug off like sheep going to the slaughter. Let them set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? In other words, these people that are living evil, they may be happy, but their evilness, their sin, is affecting the land. In other words, how long is it? Because there is a famine going on, and there's drought coming in his day. And he knows it's because of God's judgment. But he's not judging the land because of me, Jeremiah says. He's judging them because of these evil people who just keep living happier and happier lives, and they keep oppressing people and they keep getting money, and the land is being destroyed. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered because those who live in it are wicked? The animals and birds have perished. I mean, we got animals dying. Is that not interesting for the environmentalists today? Jeremiah says the animals and birds have perished. There's such a severe drought, there's animals are dying, there's no water, there's no food for them to eat. And once that food chain is interrupted, there's no grass for the birds or whatever. The birds can't get eaten by the lion. And everything's falling apart. And there's not even any carbon from the cars or anything. It's all just God doing it. I mean, global warming's wiping them out. And they don't have any way of causing global warming yet. But interesting to keep that in mind. In other words, what destroys your land? Not global warming, sin. According to the Bible, what destroys your land? Sin. If global warming is happening, if it is happening, and it's going to destroy the planet, it's not because of our automobiles, it's because of sin that it is happening, if you go with the scriptures. And I'm not an expert on global warming by any means. I don't even try to be. Moreover, the people are saying, he says, not only that, he says, but the people are saying, he will not see what happens to us. God's not paying attention. What has happened here? Jeremiah says, God is going to punish you. God is not going to put up with it. And they say, God's not even paying attention. What they have done is they've taken God and given him the character of who? The pagan gods. All God wants is a little bit of an offering, a little bit of, you know, lip service, and he's fine. He's just like the pagan. We burn a little offering here. We say, praise the Lord. And that's all. He's just like a pagan god. But Jeremiah says, no, he's given you a covenant. He knows that he tells you exactly what he's going to do, and he tells you exactly what he wants. He's not even paying attention. So in other words, their theology, when he talks to them about Yahweh or Jehovah, their theology is already developed, and it doesn't even have room for this type of teaching right here. Once again, churches today that aren't teaching the Word of God, they're teaching Jesus. They're teaching about God. But if they don't have the Word of God, they're creating a structure, a framework of theology that people will someday say, he does not even see what happens to us. He's not even interested in that issue. God loves all people the same. The Bible says, do not judge. Have you ever heard that before? The Bible says, do not judge. I'm sure God is not going to, he's not going to kill somebody. God is a patient God. God is love. It's like, yeah, then you tell them the theology of the scripture, it's kind of like, no, that's not what God's going to do. God would never destroy people. It's like, they've so far removed themselves from the truth and have sided with the pagan theology that when Jeremiah talks about Yahweh, they can't hear Yahweh. They can only assign him a place to some pop culture God. Believe me, we are living in that culture today. God is going to do that? Oh, God would never do that. God is not concerned. God loves the homosexuals, and he doesn't care about homosexuality. It's like, this is not a problem, or whatever the issue is. It's like, well, anyway, Jeremiah is complaining, and we could jump right on that bandwagon, right? We could jump right on that bandwagon. And now watch. This is God's answer. You'd expect God to say, that's right, Jeremiah, preach it, brother. I am going to smoke these people. I am upset and my vengeance will be poured out on them. Now that's his message for Jeremiah to preach to the nation. But when Jeremiah is complaining about his situation, this is what God says to Jeremiah. And I would consider he would probably say it to you. You start complaining about all the things. Where's God in my country? Why is God not doing this? Here's God's answer. He says, Jeremiah. I added that. He doesn't say Jeremiah. If you have raced with men on foot, and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? In other words, Jeremiah, here's it is right here. Here's Jeremiah and the men of Anathoth. And they're in a race. And they're running. And they're running. This is the Anathoth. This is Jeremiah. And they're running. And Jeremiah stops her and goes, time out. I'm getting tired. These people should be dead by now. Why are you letting them run the race that I'm trying to run? They shouldn't even be here. I'm tired. They run some more, and he's still keeping up. And he stops. God, you always make the right decision, but I want to talk about your justice. We're both getting the same thing. I'm putting in a lot more effort, and I'm serious about it. And God says, Jeremiah, if you're complaining about running against this guy from Anathoth, guess what? The next race, it's a horse. I'm going to have you race against a horse who runs like this. It's like, God says, oh, poor Jeremiah. He says, Jeremiah, that's a man. That's only a man I've got you racing against. What are you going to do when you get up to the starting line, you look across, and there's a horse there? And I say, go. And you've got to race against a horse. It's like, there's not even a chance in the world you can compete. But I'm getting you ready for that race, Jeremiah. Let's read that again. If you've raced with men on foot and they've worn you out, how can you compete with the horses? Or if you've stumbled in safe country, now you go back to this race right here. They're running, and it's a road race. It's a road race. There's arrows around the which way you turn. You know, there's flags of where to go. There's water stations. You run, hey, get a glass of water. You're running. He says, if you've been running, let's read this again. He says, if you stumble in safe country, if you can't make it through a road race where they're serving you water and it's safe, there's an ambulance on the side in case you get overheated, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? And you go back to the Jordan. Now again, it's not just a horse. You're racing through the it looks like this. There's cypress trees there. There's poplar trees there. There's olive trees there. There's overgrowth. There's lions there. There's leopards back there. There was lions in Jerusalem or in the Jordan until like 320 AD was the last report of a lion living down by the Jordan, historically recorded. But nonetheless, so there was wild animals and thickets. There's no trail. You carved a trail through there, it'd be overgrown in a matter of a week. And you're not racing on a road. You're running through the thickets. There's trees, and you can't even run, let alone get a full stride. And you're racing against a horse. It's like Jeremiah, he says, you're struggling in a safe race against a man. And I'm going to have you run through impossible territory, racing against things that are as fast as a horse. I'm going to put you in impossible situations. And if you're complaining now, what are you going to do when it's not a fair race? Jeremiah says, I don't think my life is fair. God says, well, what are you going to do when I make it completely unfair? And that's not because he's trying to punish Jeremiah. It's because Jeremiah is called to do some things that are supernatural. He's called to compete. Again, if you wanted these horses and these thickets, they're not men. They're not natural. This is a supernatural competition, and God is going to take Jeremiah. It's not just going to be you and another guy or you running down a normal race. You're going to be competing as a man in a supernatural spiritual warfare. And if you can't handle someone getting a little bit of an advantage on a golf course on Sunday morning and that's going to trip you up, then you're never going to get to this level. In other words, God's saying, I expect more out of you, Jeremiah, than just complaining about getting tired in a road race. If you've raced with men on foot and they've worn you out, how will you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Your brothers, your own family. In other words, he's going to give him a little more information. He's saying, the people of Anath, there's some people who want to kill me. God says, listen, I'll tell you even more. You want to cry? I'll tell you some things I haven't told you. Your brothers, your own family, even they have betrayed you. What? I thought it was my neighbors. No, it's your brother who sits at the table with you at supper. He's against you. Even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. They're the ones fueling the flame in your neighborhood. That's why your neighbors don't like you. It's because your family doesn't like you. I didn't know that. Well, how much more do you want to know? It's like, in other words, it's gotten a point, and he says, do not trust them. Though they speak well of you, well, how was your day in ministry today, Jeremiah? Well, that's really nice. Well, I hope the people start listening. You've got such an important message. How was your day? And they talk about it's like, don't trust them. He says, although they speak well of you, do not trust them. I will forsake. Okay, and that ends that right there. That's the end of his conversation, okay, with Jeremiah. If we continued reading, it would all of a sudden not make sense any longer, because I think now we're moving back to God versus Israel. That's kind of an interesting set. That's why they call that the Confessions of Jeremiah. You may have had a conversation similar to that with God and got an answer just like that. Again, that's something your local counselor at your local church will not read those verses. You say, well, I'm having. Well, listen, if you're struggling racing against men, what are you going to do when you actually get into some real warfare spiritually? It's like you wimp, get going. It's like it's not good counseling. Okay, but nonetheless, here we go. Now it says, God begins talking about Israel again. I'm going to read to the end of chapter 12, and I think this should go fairly quickly. What time is it? Yep, we can hurry. I will forsake my house, abandon my inheritance. I will give the one I love into the hands of her enemies. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. Notice, I will, and has. Those are all the prophetic perfect tense in the sense of they're not happened yet, but God's saying it like it was. It's written in the Hebrew like that. It's future, but talking about an event that's not there yet as if it's already happened. Meaning it's prophetic. God's saying it will take place. Notice he says, I will give in middle of verse 7, I will give the one I love into the hands of her enemies. And then in verse 8, it says, my inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She roars at me, therefore I hate her. Very interesting. The one I love is the, I hate her. The one I love is the one I hate. Very interesting right there when you start seeing that thing. And people start using different, how to use that. There's a whole theology behind that, but we'll go on. Verse 9. Has not my inheritance, which is Israel, become to me like a speckled bird of prey? Now, this is kind of confusing. Some translate it as had the word hyena in there. But if we just go with this concept, I have already drawn a horse. I'm going to draw a bird now for you. Yeah, it's terrible. Yeah, it looks kind of like a bird. Okay. A speckled bird of prey. And the idea there is the speckles draw attention to it. It's something that is a bird, and it's like, oh, look at that one. It draws it out of a crowd. There's a bunch of, you know, forage and different things. All of a sudden, oh, look at that bird. And that's what he's saying. Has not my inheritance become to me like a speckled bird of prey that other birds of prey surround and attack? So here's the other birds of prey circling. What are we going to attack? What are we going to take? Hey, let's get that one. God is saying, hey, I want you to attack this one. Has not my inheritance become, I'm not protecting him, I'm drawing attention to it. Attack here is what he's saying to all the other birds of prey. That's what God is saying potentially right there. Go and gather all the wild beasts. Bring them to devour. And who are the wild beasts? Remember Daniel's prophecy? You know, when he saw the lion, the bear, the leopard. Those are the beasts attacking Israel. Go and gather all the wild beasts. Bring them to devour. Many shepherds will ruin my vineyard. Now, the shepherds could be, in one sense, the shepherds are the leaders of Judah. And the leaders of Judah will ruin their own country. But in context, also remember, God says, I'll bring Babylon and they'll surround the city like shepherds. In other words, the shepherds are the generals and the flocks are their troops. So shepherds are used both ways in Jeremiah. Shepherds are the leaders of Judah. Shepherds are the generals of the invading military. In this sense, I think many shepherds will ruin my vineyard. I think he's referring to the generals, not the failure of the political leaders. Many shepherds or generals of Babylon will ruin my vineyard and trample down my field. They'll turn my pleasant field into a desolate wasteland. It will be made a wasteland parched and desolate before me. The whole land will be laid waste because there is no one who cares. In other words, right here, he's pulling his people out of the land. That's where we began. The covenant was about the land. I'm going to bring people in and they're going to take you out of the land and they're going to lay this land bare. I'm going to destroy my own land. Over all the barren heights and the desert, destroyers will swarm. For the sword of the Lord will devour. In other words, there's enemies coming in, but it's actually the sword of the Lord that's fighting through these enemies, not fighting with Israel, but fighting against Israel. From one end of the land to the other, no one will be safe. They will sow wheat but reap thorns. They will wear themselves out but gain nothing. So even in those years during the invasions. They're going to be trying to plant. They still got to have a harvest. They don't have a grocery store. They've got to run out, plant some seeds, run back into their cities for protection. The seeds aren't going to grow because there's a famine. If they do grow, the Babylonians are going to take them. It's all going to be in vain. You can't get any food to grow. So bear the shame of your harvest because of the Lord's fierce anger. That is God judging Israel. The rest of this chapter, we're going to read it very quickly. These are the beasts. Remember the beasts that were coming in? The beasts were coming in. These are the different nations. Once Israel is destroyed, these beasts, like if it be Edom or Moab or Ammon or Babylon or Egypt, it's not like Egypt is some righteous nation. Remember Habakkuk says Babylon, he says they're less righteous than we are. And that's what this verse is about here. God is going to use these nations to destroy his people, but when he's done destroying them, he's going to move in on these other nations. Not because they destroyed Israel, but because they've got their own sin issues. And here we go. This is what the Lord says. As for all my wicked neighbors who seized the inheritance, that would be the neighbors, the nations, I gave my people Israel, I will uproot them from their lands and will uproot the house of Judah from among them. But after I uproot them, I will again have compassion and will bring each of them back to his own inheritance and his own country. And if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, meaning sincerely, even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal. He says at one time the pagan nations taught my people Israel to swear by Baal. Now, the day's going to come when I'm going to bring Judah back. I'm going to bring all the nations and surround them again. And if Judah will teach them to swear by my name like they taught Judah to swear by Baal's name, everything will be good. then they will be established among my people. But if any nation does not listen, I will completely uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. So very interesting little line about the nations. Again, God's intention for Israel is that they teach, that's where Genesis chapter 12. Why was Abraham called? So that Israel could teach the nations to swear by the name of the Lord and not by some pagan god. And right now, Israel was learning from the pagan nations instead of vice versa. So God is just wiping them all out, going to reset the board. And I think he reset the board in a good way with the church. And we begin going to the Gentile nations. And again, the whole story is not finished. But that's chapter 11 and chapter 12. I'm going to quit. I'll pray. And you can ask some questions or take off. Do not put the tables away, please. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the word that is before us. I do ask that our hearts would hear it and understand that we'd make application to our own lives. And as always, Father, I do ask that I would present it correctly, and anything that I've erred in or things that need to be clarified, you'd continue to bring people across our paths that can teach us and lead us into the truth that we desire. Again, I ask that we may be a people that bring light to our nation and hope to our churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Yeah, and again, pastors. The word pastored really is shepherd. That comes from a pastor is the one who guides the sheep, and the sheep would be the people. And so again, that may just be a Hebrew translation. Instead of translating it shepherds, they just translate it pastors.
It also refers to Jeremiah 6:3.
Okay. Right. Right. Well, I'm. Does okay in 6:3? Does it say shepherds? And you're in the King James. 6:3 is. Okay, and I do not know offhand if those are the same Hebrew word or if they're two different words. The NIV translates them both shepherds. The King James translates one shepherds and the other pastors. Does anybody else have a different translation besides NIV or King James?
Well, I got the American Standard. It's got shepherds on both of them.
Okay, American
One of them, if it in fact is a pastor, it's a different connotation than if it's the generals in 6:3.
Right.
There's a difference there.
Yeah, that's where, again, if we went back even earlier, let me see if I can find it here. It's or in the early first couple chapters where God talks up to his, calls the leaders shepherds of the people. If you look in chapter, I don't want to keep you here, but I am. Chapter 2, verse 8. Here I've got the Hebrew word for you now, and this is the, here'll be the question. Chapter 2, verse 8. We're now talking about the leadership of Judah. Chapter 2, verse 8. The priest did not ask, "Where is the Lord?" Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal. So you see the priests, the leaders, and the prophets. The word leaders is the word R-O-I-M, which is the word for shepherds. So if they would have translated that word leaders the way it normally is translated, they would have translated that word roim, R-O-I-M. They would be translated shepherds also. So the question is going to be, so there you've got the word shepherds being used for the leaders. Jim referred back to that verse where the shepherds were the generals of Babylon surrounding Jerusalem. And then we've got over here where it says, many shepherds will ruin my vineyard. We got to find out what that Hebrew word would be. If it's R-O-I-M, roim, that's the same word, just being translated different ways. So we could have that word translated leaders, shepherds, or pastors. Kind of depends. So that's a good observation. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay, thank you very much for being here.